thoughtful programming and meaningful reflections. Here's what's ahead on your station. Coming up shortly is Like Muhammad, a program that guides us through the life and character of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him and his progeny. We'll reflect on the devotional, social, political, moral, and educational aspects of his legacy, offering timeless lessons and quiet inspiration. Following that, we turn to Midstream, where we take a measured and detailed look at key developments across West Asia. This program provides careful analysis of the region's unfolding events, inviting a deeper understanding of the forces shaping our world today. Later in the hour, we bring you The Last Savior. Different scholars will share a thoughtful discussion on the occultation of Imam of the Age, may God hasten his reappearance, the culture of waiting, and introduce global revolution of promised Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance. Stay with us, Like Muhammad begins shortly.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, listeners of RIB English Radio. This is the show, Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. I'm your host, Muhammad. In this show, we talk about everything that is related to our dear and noble Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, in the verses of the Quran, in the narrations, in the sunnah and seerah of the Prophet. Today, I'd like to recite a few verses that are directly related to our noble Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how he was a trustworthy person in that he would keep the trust of Allah, the verses of the Quran, and he would convey them to the people exactly the same way that Allah had told him to. So even before he became a prophet and a messenger, he was known as As-Sadiq al-Amin among the people, an honest and trustworthy person. And when people heard him recite the Quran, and they were like, this person can't lie. This person always spoke the truth. And what he's saying right now doesn't seem to be like something that humans would say. So when he says that these verses are from Allah and they're the words of the verses of the Quran, a lot of people, they believed in the Prophet immediately because it was a miracle. The Quran was a miracle upon hearing the verses of the Quran. Even the most those who held a grudge against the Prophet and were very reluctant to accept Islam, even they would say that what Prophet Muhammad is saying is not something natural. They would say it's magic. Okay, that's how eloquent and how otherworldly and divine the verses of the Quran were. So Surah Al-Haqqah, Allah says, فَلَا أُقْسِمُ بِمَا تُبُصِّرُونَ وَمَا لَا تُبُصِّرُونَ إِنَّهُ لَقَوْلُ رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ. Allah says, so I swear by what you see and what you do not see. إِنَّهُ لَقَوْلُ رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ. That indeed the Quran is the word of a noble messenger. It's not the word of a human being. وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ شَاعِرٍ قَلِيلًا مَا تُؤْمِنُونَ. And it is not the word of a poet. Little do you believe. So the Quran is not poetry. وَلَا بِقَوْلِ كَاهِنٍ قَلِيلًا مَا تَذَكَّرُونَ. Nor the word of a soothsayer, little do you remember. تَنْزِيلٌ مِنْ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. It is a revelation from the Lord of the worlds. Now, pay attention. Let's take a break before I read the rest of the verses of this surah. And we will talk about how the Prophet was a trustee of Allah.
Is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Mustafa ala habibika nabika Mustafa. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Mustafa
Mustafa.
Welcome back, listeners of RIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Like Muhammad. We were talking about how the Quran is the revelation of Allah that was revealed to Prophet Muhammad. تَنْزِيلٌ مِنْ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. It is a revelation from the Lord of the worlds. This is Surah Al-Haqqah, verse 43. تَنْزِيلٌ مِنْ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. وَلَوْ تَقَوَّلَ عَلَيْنَا بَعْضَ الْأَقَاوِيلِ. And if Muhammad had made up about us some false sayings, لَأَخَذْنَا مِنْهُ بِالْيَمِينِ, we would have seized him by the right hand. ثُمَّ لَقَطَعْنَا مِنْهُ الْوَتِينِ. Then we would have cut from him the aorta. That means the vein that's in the heart that is very crucial. And if that vein is cut, a person would definitely die. فَمَا مِنْكُمْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ عَنْهُ حَاجِزِينَ. And there is none of you who could prevent us from him. وَإِنَّهُ لَتَذْكِرَةٌ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. And indeed, the Quran is a reminder for the righteous. Okay, so the verse clearly says that if Prophet Muhammad was not reliable and was not trustworthy, and if he were to say something else other than what Allah had said, in terms of the verses of the Quran, as in he would say certain things, he would attribute them to Allah and say that these are the verses of the Quran, whereas they actually weren't the verses of the Quran. Allah says that he would seize Prophet Muhammad. But why does not this happen? Was Prophet Muhammad forced to be a very trustworthy person and a prophet that Allah would trust? No. Prophet Muhammad himself, of his own free will, was a trustworthy person who would keep the trust of Allah, and he would deliver the words of Allah to the people intact. Okay? The verse is saying, if such a thing happened, which will never happen, because Allah has chosen the best person to reveal his verses to. Okay? So Allah is trying to prove to us that what we hear, what we read of the Quran is definitely from him, is from Allah. It's not from the Prophet himself even. It's not from someone else. Okay? So this Quran is the word of Allah. It is revealed. It's the words of Allah verbatim. It's exactly the words of Allah. Not even one letter is changed from the word of Allah. Like, this is exactly what Allah has said. That is why they say that when we recite the Quran, It's like we're listening to the Quran. It's like Allah is speaking to us. Okay. So this proves, these verses prove that Prophet Muhammad was, first of all, very trustworthy, that Allah chose him as his prophet, and that he would never say anything that would go against Allah's will. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters, for listening to this episode of Like Muhammad. I hope you enjoyed it. And until next time, I leave you in the care and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, feel like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and feel like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper-thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the Hall of Shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice. Our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. The thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late.
Midstream.
Here we go again. Trump rolls out the red carpet, lights the chandeliers, flies F-16s and F-35s over the lawn, and welcomes Mohammed bin Salman to Washington like he's the headlining act of some geopolitical Vegas show. The big pitch? New Middle East, baby. But spoiler alert, it's mostly repackaged leftovers. Let's unpack this spectacle. Trump hails Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman as a friend, and calls him a man of leadership, conveniently sidestepping the 2018 Khashoggi affair. You know, the one U.S. intelligence pinned on Mohammed bin Salman. When a reporter asks, Trump shrugs. Things happen. Chill, guys, just a little journalist murder. What could go wrong? Now, if this were just another photo op, fine. But no, they paired it with a multi-billion dollar investment promise. Mohammed bin Salman pledges up to $1 trillion U.S. dollars in U.S. AI, nuclear, and infrastructure spending. Trump beams. The optics? Saudi cash flowing into the U.S. Mohammed bin Salman rebranding as some peace broker. Everyone's making money, but the substance? A lot murkier. Here's where the new Middle East narrative starts to crack. Trump is dangling 48 F-35 stealth jets in front of Saudi Arabia. Yes, the same jets that Zionist Israel has long used to claim its qualitative military edge. Suddenly, that edge looks a bit shakier, at least in rhetoric. But here's the kicker. While Trump is bragging that Saudi Arabia will get top-of-the-line F-35s, there's serious concern inside U.S. circles about how much of that cutting-edge tech Riyadh will actually be allowed to use. In short, they might buy the toy, but they probably won't be allowed to play with all the buttons. And yes, that qualitative edge for Zionist Israel probably won't vanish overnight. Meanwhile, what's Mohammed bin Salman doing? Oh, just playing the long game. He nods politely to Trump's Abraham Accords, but then publicly demands a clear path to a Palestinian state before he signs on. Translation, don't expect a magical normalization anytime soon, at least not without cover for the Palestinian issue, or so we think. Bottom line, the new Middle East isn't a transformation, it's a remix. Some old transactional alliances dressed up in shiny F-35 wings and trillion-dollar pledges. Trump wants a foreign policy win. Mohammed bin Salman wants legitimacy and leverage. But the myth they're peddling, it may look new, but the tune is familiar, and the strings are still being pulled in exactly the same way. I'm Marwa Osman. Welcome to the Mideast Stream. Saudi Arabia's Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman arrived last week in Washington with trillion-dollar promises and a manufactured aura of strength, only to play supporting actor in Trump's desperate quest for a foreign policy win. Today, we unpack how the stage-managed new Middle East reveals more humiliation than influence for Mohammed bin Salman and far more chaos than strategy for the region. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Ali Murad, political commentator and writer for Al Akhbar Lebanese Daily. It's a pleasure having you with us, Mr. Murad. Now, Mohammed bin Salman walked into the White House projecting power, yet Trump treated him as a financial asset rather than a strategic partner for the U.S. How does this dynamic expose the imbalance in their relationship, and what does it say about Saudi Arabia's actual leverage in Washington?
Well, first of all, the relations between the United States and Saudi Arabia historically has always been based on the idea that the Americans protect the Saudi monarch and the rule of the royal family in Riyadh in exchange for oil for about 60, 65 years. But now this rule has been changed. It looks like since what we have seen so far since the first term of Donald Trump that the United States is is like offering the protection to Saudi Arabia in exchange for money. Because every time Donald Trump and MBS meet, they talk about investments, pouring more Saudi money into the United States. In the first term, he used to talk about tens and hundreds of billions of billions of dollars. Now he's talking about trillions and trillions of dollars pouring into the United States from Saudi Arabia. So Donald Trump actually is exposing the reality of the relations between the Saudi rulers and the United States. It has always been based on protection. There's always a need by the Saudi ruler for the U.S. protection because he believes he is always in need for this protection to save him from possible internal foes and also from the regional competitors with Saudi Arabia. And it's not something specific for the Saudis. It's the same for other Gulf countries because they feel vulnerable and they always need protection.
Mm-hmm. Well, Mr. Ali, Trump really just dangled the F-35 deal as a grand gesture to Mohammed bin Salman, but with severe usage restrictions and Zionist Israel's qualitative still protected by the U.S. How does this reflect Mohammed bin Salman's public attempt to maybe flaunt military power while privately really accepting terms that undermine Saudi sovereignty? How is that even possible?
Well, it's actually ironic because MBS is trying to show that he is projecting power in the region and he is, the number one military force in the Arab world. While if you take a look to what he talked about with Donald Trump and the issue regarding the F-35 deal, I think, first of all, we have to take into consideration that the Emiratis, they asked Donald Trump to accept the deal that they have F-35s in 2020 when they signed the normalization deal with the Zionist entity. So it's normal and natural that MBS would go to the Americans and ask to have the F-35s. But if you take a look to what the restrictions the Americans are and the conditions they are putting on the Saudis, you would conclude easily that it's actually has nothing to deal with sovereignty, Saudi sovereignty, because actually MBS is exporting the dependence, more dependence on the Americans, because we all know that the Americans in the whole West Asia region, they only see the Israelis. And they have proven that no matter how important you become in the relations with us, no matter what are the services you provide us, there would
no matter the trillions that you pay, Zionist Israel will always come up first.
Exactly, Zionist first for the Americans, whether it was Trump or any other U.S. president.
Well, he also was tying a bit of normalization attempts with the current relationship with the U.S., with the Gaza policy and the massive U.S. investments all together, just tying them up with the normalization. Trump essentially forced Mohammed bin Salman into some sort of a transactional framework that obviously serves American optics more than Saudi interests. How does this reveal the Crown Prince's political vulnerability, and why does he still feel pressured to play along in an issue that has shown over the past 2 weeks that the entire world now stands with Palestine? So he had a golden opportunity to actually stay there and say, look, this is a hill I'm ready to die on. I will support the Palestinian people. You have been killing them for the past 2 years. But still, he didn't use that card, and he is obviously falling for the pressure.
Well, I said before, as I said earlier, he knows that he is vulnerable and in any moment he can be replaced. That's why when talking about normalization with the Zionists and playing a major role in the in Gaza or in South Lebanon, Donald Trump is telling him that you are nothing but an ATM machine. We want you to fund the reconstruction to take place in Gaza, probably in South Lebanon too, and also in Syria. But for MBS, he knows that to tighten his relations with the Americans, to have the security guarantees he wants, he has to walk on the bridge that passes through Tel Aviv that leads to Washington. That's why he is convinced culturally and, you know, on a strategic level that his destiny and his political future is linked to the normalization. Of course, he has more some obstacles in the way because, you know, we are talking about Saudi Arabia, the country which is which brags about leading the Arab decision, as well as, you know, the resemblance of the two holy shrines in Mecca and Medina. So he cannot go into normalization without claiming to have something for the Palestinians. That's why when he was asked with Trump in the White House about the normalization and joining the so-called Abraham Accords, he again reiterated that something has to be made regarding the path that would lead into a Palestinian state. I think that MBS needs many things from Donald Trump. He is trying to use that I cannot go, but I'm willing to cooperate. So I believe that he is going to cooperate in Gaza and in South Lebanon, as well as in Syria, and probably in other countries, Arab countries like Yemen, for example. This proves how weak he is and how eager to gain more commitment, U.S. commitment, and guarantees for his own security and his own ruling.
Well, it's up to the future to show us if this is what he's going to have from Trump or not. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Ali Murad, political commentator and writer at the Al-Akhbar Lebanese Daily. Thank you very much for your contribution. Ladies and gents, stay tuned because next we are going to talk about Lebanon's ceasefire that never was.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Since November 27 of last year, Zionist Israel has carried out continuous strikes across southern Lebanon, the Baqa, and even Beirut's Dahiyeh, just like what happened on Sunday's massacre, revealing how meaningless the word ceasefire becomes when one side enjoys unconditional Western protection. More details in the following report.
Since the supposed ceasefire of November 27, 2024, Zionist Israel has maintained an unbroken chain of assaults across southern Lebanon, the Baqa Valley, and even Beirut's suburbs known as Dahiyeh, a reality that exposes how meaningless the word ceasefire becomes when one side is granted total impunity. In the south, the strikes are relentless. Nabatiyeh, Kafr Umman, Jarma, Arab Salim, Humin Fawqa, Deir Zahrani, and areas stretching toward the Marja'iyun and the Aitarun are hit repeatedly. Air raids, drone strikes, artillery shells, the method varies, the pattern does not. These villages have become routine targets, absorbing the daily expression of Zionist Israeli military power. The Baqa Valley is not spared. Hirmin, Baalbek, and border areas are bombarded under the familiar pretext of weapons routes or Hezbollah positions. Each strike erases farmland, homes and the fragile sense of stability that residents attempt to rebuild between bombardments. For farmers and families, the attacks are not operations. They are the systematic destruction of their livelihoods. Beirut's southern suburbs have also faced direct Israeli entity aggression. Dahiye, one of the most densely populated civilian areas in the country, has been targeted multiple times, including strikes that triggered mass evacuations, widespread panic, and major structural damage. The message is blunt. No area is off limits. Israeli entity bulldozers have pushed more than 100 meters into Lebanese territory in some southern locations, flattening land and entrenching military presence. Thousands of air, land, and naval violations have been recorded since the ceasefire. The casualty toll continues to rise, with nearly 200 killed and hundreds more injured, overwhelmingly civilians. These aren't isolated incidents or defensive reactions. They are part of a declared strategy. Senior Israeli entity figures, including Benjamin Netanyahu and Itamar Ben-Gvir, have openly discussed the necessity or inevitability of occupying southern Lebanon. When political leaders say the quiet part out loud, the military follows with action. Internationally, the response borders on endorsement. The United States of America and major European governments continue to grant Zionist Israel a de facto carte blanche, framing every strike as self-defense while ignoring the obvious, a continuous campaign of aggression in violation of Lebanese sovereignty and international law. Silence becomes permission. Permission becomes policy. For civilians in the south and Beqa, the consequences are not abstract. Homes collapse, roads crater, olive groves burn, and entire communities hover between displacement and devastation. The pattern paints a clear picture. The ceasefire exists only in diplomatic statements, not in the skies over Lebanon. This is a slow-motion war, one enabled, justified, and protected by the West, and one that lays bare Zionist Israel's long-announced ambition to reshape, pressure, and ultimately control the landscape of southern Lebanon. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Ali Awada, political commentator and university lecturer. It's a pleasure having you with us, Dr. Ali. Now, Israeli entity leaders openly, including Netanyahu and Ben-Gvir, have openly spoken about reoccupying the southern part of Lebanon. How should these statements be interpreted in the broader context of Zionist Israel's long-term strategy toward Lebanon, and what message do they send to the entire Lebanese people?
These Israeli entity statements, these declarations by Israeli entity leaders, are nothing new. They are not the first of their kind. For years, and especially in recent months, we have repeatedly heard similar escalatory rhetoric. If we look back at the past, from the 1980s to the 1990s, and even into the period after the year 2000, we find this kind of discourse deeply embedded in Israeli entity political language. But what truly matters in the context you're referring to are the circumstances under which these statements are being made. We are talking about extremely difficult conditions for Netanyahu and for other Israeli entity leaders. Just a few days ago, we saw Netanyahu in the Knesset, under pressure, being questioned and heavily criticized. At this very moment, the committee that was formed is still investigating a series of failures tied to Netanyahu on October 7, along with other legal and political files that have become a burden on the Israeli entity leadership. From this perspective, we can understand why these statements are being issued and why this escalation is directed at Lebanon and at the region. Whenever Israeli entity leaders find themselves trapped in a new crisis, they fall back on more media escalation, more psychological pressure, and more propaganda aimed at the Lebanese people, the Lebanese state, and Lebanese authorities. What I want to highlight in response to your question is that several recent studies have been published. And we know the Israeli entity military relies heavily on strategic, security, and military research. In the latest of these studies, the security and military establishment advised the political leadership to exercise caution and restraint, urging them not to be swept up by the political grandstanding that some Israeli entity politicians are engaging in. These security institutions have recommended avoiding escalatory steps such as occupying territory in the south or seizing land in other parts of Lebanon, because such actions could impose a heavy cost on the occupying entity, one that Zionist Israel is not in a position to bear at this sensitive moment. Even though we see certain Israeli entity escalations through airstrikes across various regions, there are internal scientific and military recommendations against expanding operations any further. According to Zionist Israeli assessments, the statements made by Hezbollah Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qasem and other military leaders must be taken seriously, particularly regarding Hezbollah's ongoing recovery and strengthening on the security, political, military, organizational, economic, and social levels. These assessments stress that such warnings should not be dismissed. and that the surprises Hezbollah may be preparing under its strategic silence could be deeply harmful to the occupation in the long run.
And I think this is what we are seeing with the strikes, the continuous strikes on Nabatiyeh, on Hirmil, on Baalbek, and even Dahyeh. On Sunday, there was a massacre in the Har Tahreek area in Dahyeh. This is all happening under an official ceasefire. What does this pattern of violations reveal about the nature of Israeli entity military doctrine, and why does Zionist Israel feel comfortable escalating under the umbrella of Western diplomatic protection?
At this point, we must consider the angle from which the Israeli entity views Lebanon. Zionist Israel looks at Lebanon through a Western lens, specifically through the interests of Western powers, and foremost among them, the United States. What the U.S. administration wants from Lebanon is to shape the overall mood, politically, socially, and within the resistance environment, in a direction that is hostile to the resistance. From this perspective, we can understand Zionist Israel's escalations and the continuous airstrikes that never cease, whether in the south or in the Bekaa. On Sunday, there was a massive strike on Bir al-Abed in the southern suburbs. All these escalations aim to increase pressure on the Lebanese state and on the resistance's social base, in hopes of turning public opinion against the resistance, pushing Lebanese society towards the question, what is the point of the resistance? What is the point of its weapons? Why do we want Hezbollah in this environment? Every layer of pressure is designed to feed into this narrative, and it is expected that such pressures will continue to intensify in the coming days and weeks, without necessarily leading to an open war. Because, as I mentioned earlier, Zionist Israel does not want to enter a full-scale war, neither a comprehensive confrontation nor a repeat of the 66-day war of last year. Zionist Israel is calculating carefully and is fully aware of the heavy costs such a war would impose. Here, it is crucial to highlight that the U.S. administration plays a central role in giving the Israeli entity the green light to pursue this strategy. Washington favors this military pressure campaign while simultaneously applying political and economic pressure. For example, just a few days ago, when a large delegation from the U.S. Treasury arrived in Lebanon, they went up to Baabda Palace and met with President General Joseph Aoun. Their main file was how to dry up Hezbollah's financial resources and cut off its funding channels. If this indicates anything, it shows the American pressure being applied financially and economically, on top of the endless American delegations that have been visiting Lebanon since the ceasefire, meeting with the three presidents and various Lebanese leaders. The focus of all these meetings has revolved around one topic, the dollar. Whether with Morgan Ortegas, Thomas Barak, or other U.S. officials tasked with handling the Lebanon portfolio. And these pressures will continue and intensify in the coming days, according to the political realities and the information available on the ground.
Well, the pressing question at the moment, and we just have a minute and a half left, Dr. Ali. From Hezbollah's perspective, how does Zionist Israel's continuous bombardment reshape the rules of engagement along the Lebanon-occupied Palestinian border? I mean, what will Hezbollah do if this escalates? What will this mean to the future of deterrence?
The answer to this question can be drawn directly from Netanyahu's speech at the United Nations. We all remember what Netanyahu said as he tried to showcase the so-called strengths and victories that the occupying entity claims to have achieved throughout the recent war, specifically from October 7 until today. He spoke at length about various issues and milestones. Even though he failed to convince the audience sitting before him, he continued speaking until he reached a critical strategic point, one that directly answers your question. He stated that the resistance movements in the region, particularly Hezbollah in Lebanon, now stand as the main obstacle to negotiations and to advancing the so-called peace process in the Middle East. He said these resistance movements are the primary barrier to Zionist Israel's grand project in the region. This clearly indicates that the true winners of the war are these very movements, still standing, still resilient, still capable of confrontation and maneuver. All the Israeli entity pressure campaigns, all the massacres and crimes, all the confrontations with the resistance, the killing of children, and the destruction of homes in Lebanon and across the region, none of it achieved the desired objectives. Zionist Israel failed to reach the strategic points it sought. Therefore, it is simply not true that the balance of power in the region has tilted towards the U.S. administration and Zionist Israel. The evidence shows otherwise. And more importantly, anyone building their illusions on the idea that the balance has shifted to Washington and planning their next steps, whether in political schemes, electoral alliances, or regional projects, will inevitably find themselves disappointed. In conclusion, the open battle will not end. The will of the people is free and enduring, and in the coming days, years, and defining moments, it will become clear who truly shapes the course of this struggle and who will set the strategic direction for the region at large.
I want to thank you very much, Dr. Ali Awada, who is a political commentator and also a university lecturer, for joining us to discuss this very pressing matter in Lebanon. Thank you very much for your time and your contribution, Dr. Ali. Now, ladies and gents, thank you. Please do follow us to get more updates about the region of West Asia right here on the Mideast Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, assalamu alaikum, and a very warm welcome. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab, and we have our special guest, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Dr. Alavi is a scholar in the Hawza Ilmi Afkom and has expertise in the field of Mahdawiyyah. We have heard one thing a lot, and that is when Imam is going to introduce himself officially, many people will be saying like, oh, we knew him earlier. So why does that happen? Like, why would people say like that?
Yeah, this is a very good and important question. Let's hope that, inshallah, we are living at the time of the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and his advent and his reappearance is going to be so close. Let's at least we can imagine it, right?
Yes, inshallah.
And we can pray for that, inshallah. So I want to say that how is it going to happen? I mean, what is going to happen that people say right after the announcement of Imam Ali Salam that he introduces himself? Some people say that, oh, we have already known this person.
Yeah,
we've seen him already.
Yeah.
And we know him. I mean, it means that this person might have been, for example, in front of the people, maybe, I mean, or known by a majority.
Yeah.
Let's say something like this, or... So, is it documented in Islamic hadith and narrations? Yes. In some of the valid Shia resources and texts, we have that Imam existing among people, among the believers. And though people do not know him, I mean, they don't know that this is Imam Zaman, but at least they might know him under some other name. That's All why, right. For example, for those who know Imam alayhi salam, it is being said, or it is being recommended, that do not name him, because he has been cursed, anyone who actually names Imam Ali Islam, because he's disclosing the secrets of Ahlul Bayt Ali Musa. For those who know, because anyone who knows, actually, then automatically his mouth should be closed.
Yeah.
Right? But I want to say that for those who know that, okay, but majority do not know him. So is it possible that Imam is among the people and people do not know? Definitely possible. It happened even for earlier prophets and even...
So this has had roots in history.
Definitely. In the Quranic evidences. Look, the time that Yusuf alayhi salam, the prophet Joseph, was living in his among the people.
Yeah.
While even he was a slave
in
the palace of Zuleika.
Yeah, before he officially recognizes or everyone introduces
knew,
himself.
Everyone knew Yusuf.
Right.
Right? So even the people of Egypt, they knew Yusuf. That right. this person is a wise person.
Right.
And they know him for good. I mean, they know him of good attributes.
Right.
But when he announces prophethood, so something changed. Oh, people know him from now on. The people believe that he is the prophet of Allah.
Right.
But he was among them. Look, another case. Musa alayhi salam. Musa was living with Pharaoh, right? In his own palace.
Yeah.
But did anyone know that he's the prophet, that the upcoming prophet?
No.
While even he left that palace and went to Tur and Sinai, and then he came back after a while, very few people, the companions of Musa, know him that, I mean, he's a sort of holy existence.
Mm-hmm.
They know him under, for example, a pious person.
Right.
But when he announces prophecy and prophethood, so everything changed, right?
Yes, we're going to continue with you after a short break, dear listeners. Don't go anywhere, stay tuned. Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm with Dr. Ali Alavi. And we are discussing the question that when people see Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, they will be like, we kind of know him. So why will this happen? So you said that general advent is possible before the official advent of Imam. And it's because of this. And it's not something that's very new. It has happened in the course of history. You gave the examples of Prophet Yusuf. You gave the examples of Prophet, other prophets, like you said.
Prophet Musa.
Yeah, Prophet Musa. You said that they were also among the people, but they did not officially introduce themselves before introducing their prophethood. So, yeah, we would like to know
more. So the same way Imam Mahdi alayhi salam lives among the people.
Yeah.
Ordinary life. But later on, he will officially introduce himself. Like, for example, Yusuf. When did he start his, announcing his prophecy and prophethood? While he was in jail. And he officially said, from now on, I'm the prophet.
Okay.
So listen to me, I mean, and follow whatever I'm saying. So Imam alayhi salam is imam and among people, among Muslim communities. But no one knows him exactly for sure that this is the imam.
Yeah.
Up until the time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts to introduce him, I mean, because this is something in Allah's order, in a sort of divine call in a certain month of Ramadan. Later on, Imam alayhi salam once introduced himself when? Next to Kaaba. Based on a hadith, he introduces himself.
Right.
From this time, everyone actually is obliged to follow him. And actually, it's the time, like, for example, the time of, for example, Musa alayhi salam or Yusuf, when they introduce their prophecy. So Imam says, no, from this time, everyone should know that I am the Mahdi.
Right.
So I want to say that it is rooted, again, in Quranic teachings rather than the narrations, because we had the same thing for the early prophets as well. So being with people and living with people, this is something that we can find a lot in narrations and in hadith and in our Islamic texts and resources.
Yeah.
But it's not something quite strange and weird to say that, okay, Imam alayhi salam appeared and majority of people know him. No, it is quite understandable and quite accepted and can be digested very easily that, okay, Imam already was known by people and people because already he had his public and general advent. And this kind of advent of Imam, which is a general advent,
mm-hmm.
there are some few people that are in touch with him and know him. So why here, I mean, in a tawqi' that has been sent to one of the deputies of Imam Ali Salam, Imam Ali Salam says that whoever introduces me by name to others, he's cursed. So, فَعَلِهِ لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ, that is, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curse him. So this is due to the secret of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, because this secret should not be disclosed under the time that Allah knows best.
Okay.
So the timing is by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Imam Ali Salam wants to tell us, to inform us, in case anyone who has been informed or actually took some news from the name of Imam Ali Salam,
do not disclose that.
Not to name Imam Ali Salam, not to appoint him, not to actually tell it to anyone, till Imam Ali Salam comes officially and announces his message officially.
Right. We're going to discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay with us.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Japanese researcher who said that Shiism has two wings on which it's very strong. One is Ashura and one is Mahdawiyat. And all sorts of doubts and any sort of questions or, you know, again, those doubts are poured into these two things. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. And Dr. Ali Alavi is with us. We are discussing the Mahdawiyat here, and here we were discussing the general advent of Imam. Is it possible or not?
Well, yes, we have been saying that exactly the same way that Musa alayhi salam, after leaving Egypt for a long time and coming back to Egypt.
Yeah.
I mean, very few people knew him, but they were among the righteous people of Bani Israel. They knew him. They knew that he has to be respected because he was a pious person. So very few people were in touch with him.
Yeah.
Right? This is before his official announcement. So it happened. And we have in some narrations that whatever has passed over the nation of Bani Israel will come to you until the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So the same intidar expectation that this is, even the intidar for Musa alayhi salam took a long time.
Yeah.
So this expectation should actually be experienced by us so that we find this readiness to actually understand Imam alayhi salam. So definitely some very few people are in touch with Imam alayhi salam. And he has already been born based on our, history. We know that Imam alayhi salam was born and he has benefited from longevity. And we discussed this, philosophy of longevity and what is whatsoever reason was around that topic.
True.
So we want to say that since Imam Ali Islam is already there, alive, living with people, some people are in touch with him, but he has not yet officially introduced himself. So it is possible that majority of people claim that, okay, we have already seen him.
Yeah.
There is a possibility. This is something that I just imagined by myself. There is a possibility, for example, of Imam being even an important figure in public, maybe. I don't want to actually insist on such idea. I want to say that there is a possibility. The same way that Musa was famous at that time because he belonged to the palace of Pharaoh, right?
Yeah.
Everyone knew that he belongs to that. And Yusuf alayhi salam was also famous from the other side, not from the side of his father. While everyone knew that there is a slave, for example, in the palace of Prime Minister of Egypt, there is a slave who is very wise. Even the Prime Minister of Egypt actually made him visit the leader of Egypt at that time, while he was a teenager. So I want to say that there's a possibility that Imam Hassan, when he comes and when he introduces himself, that's why the people say, okay, we already know this person. So regardless of all these discussions, so what is the reason that enemies are trying to make a doubt or misconception out of any of these issues.
Yeah.
For example, why do you believe that he can be known by people earlier? How? Why do you say that his name should not be mentioned by any, and whoever mentions his real name, he has to be cursed. So what do you think about his longevity? So there are two important issues, cases that are very, very important and extremely sensitive. One is the issue of Karbala, the story of Imam Hussein al-Hassan and his martyrdom. And the other one is the issue of intidhar and expectation of Imam Mahdi al-Hassan, the expectation of the promised savior.
Right.
Why are these two that very important? These two are very important because they are the basis of a religion.
Yeah.
One is making our past and the other is making our future.
Yeah.
So based on the information we have from past, we can make and create our future.
Right.
Right? So in case enemies are able to target any of these two, they're victorious. They're winners. But bi-idhnillah, by Allah's permission, we do not let them to be prosperous in this way. We do not let them to be winners here in this way. Why? Because we have been told, I mean, we have been keeping the treasury of Hussein and treasury of Zuhur in our hearts and in our sources and our Islamic beliefs and principles and the concept of intidhar and advent. Yeah. Because these two actually form the basis and the principles of our beliefs and school of thought. They come through four different strategies that we shall discuss them, inshallah, in our upcoming sessions.
We will discuss all that in the upcoming episode. Thank you so much for all those valuable insights. Thank you, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until next session, this is Zainab signing off for now. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rose? You'll see. Oh, is this real?